today, you picked a good one to be here because we are starting a new series. And so if you are a part of the many traveling folks going back, you can check it out, the rest of the series online. And we are going to study out the book of Mark starting today. You guys ready for a biblical and epic adventure? Studying out the gospel, studying out any gospel is a daunting task. It's the life of Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus. We decided to pick the shortest one because even with 16 chapters, that's going to take us several weeks to get through. But I'm excited to be able to do a deep dive into Jesus and his life. We can start opening our Bibles up to Acts chapter 12. We're going to get a little insight into the author who penned these words that we're going to read in Mark. And we're going to see Jesus making incredible impact. We're talking about make your mark. Jesus certainly made a mark, an imprint on the world around him. He was a spiritual influencer, and we are going to imitate that and talk about how those ways apply to our lives today to be spiritual influencers at our jobs, with our families, in our neighborhoods, all over the Big Apple and beyond. As I mentioned, it's the shortest of four books that center on Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. This one's shorter. It cuts to the chase. It's a little bit more blunt, where the other ones add a little embroidery. Mark leaves out certain details. He leaves out the story of Jesus' birth. I think that's pretty important, but he left it out. He left out the Sermon on the Mount, certain parables, but he's got a condensed attack to understand exactly why Jesus is who he says he is. Now, historians believe that this is actually the first account of Jesus of the four Gospels, and that even the other similar or synoptic Gospels borrow or imitate, like Matthew and Luke in particular, imitate what Mark was doing here in the text. And because Luke wrote the book of Acts, it's most likely also that Acts was influenced by Mark and his book here as well. Now, after Jesus died on the cross, I want to give you a little context into when and where Mark was writing when he wrote these words. Jesus is dead. The Christian movement took off. And then one of their leaders named Stephen was killed. There was this intense martyrdom and persecution, and the Christians scattered. And at first, it looks like they scattered because they were scared, but as they scattered, it worked out to their benefit because everywhere they went, they talked about Jesus. And more people kept believing in Jesus. So though they were scattered and it looked like everything was bad, the movement grew under duress. The problem is that Herod Antipas is in charge. He's himself trying to be king of the Jews. The Christians are saying Jesus was that. So there's a tension. His dad was Herod the Great. When you have a dad named Herod the Great, that's a lot to live up to. You're Herod Jr. They don't call you Herod the Great. They call you other things, like Herod Tetrarch. In this case, that means Herod the Quarter. He had about a fourth of the stuff that his dad did. About a fourth of the impact. So they gave him that title, Herod Tetrarch, Herod the Fourth, as in you only got a fourth of the stuff your dad did. That's a little bit of pressure. He's craving that validation, craving that affirmation, craving that approval. He's still sort of a puppet government under the Roman Empire. And he's kind of like, he reminds me of like Lord Farquaad from Shrek. Here's a few images of the guys here. There's Herod on the left and a couple of artist impressions of Peter's escape, which we're about to talk about, and also Mark, who wrote this book. Yeah, he's a little bit like Lord Farquaad. He's like seriously insecure and willing to do anything and everything it takes to feel validated, to feel power, to feel approved, to live up to the reputation of his father. So he's desperate in this situation. And I think already probably a lot of us can resonate with some of those feelings. Anyone feeling stressed? Anyone feeling pressure? Anyone feeling like you have a legacy to carry, whether that's a parent or a professor or a boss that's expecting a lot of you? We're desiring approval. Anyone struggle with insecurity? Don't raise your hand. There's a lot of things that resonate with us, with old Herod Jr. here, Herod the 1/4. And it makes us spiritually vulnerable. It makes us spiritually vulnerable. Today is about deciding. And really, it's an easy choice between looking at someone like Herod and looking at someone like Jesus. But easier said than done. When you're in the heat of the moment and you're seeking approval and you're desperate, sometimes we lose our moral compass. So today is about finding that and letting Jesus guide our path. So we're going to read in Acts chapter 12. Herod was desperate. This dead rabbi is still a threat. He's killing anyone that has a connection to the movement. He just executed James, the brother of John, early in the chapter. Herod's on this manhunt for Peter. And at the beginning of this chapter, we're not going to read in the beginning of Acts 12, but Peter is a fugitive. This is Bible fugitive. Harrison Ford plays, you know, Peter. He's on the run. He gets arrested at Passover, but then this incredible thing happens. There's this miraculous escape. He breaks out of prison. An angel brings him out. And in Acts chapter 12, in verse 12, we'll read here. It says, when this had dawned on him, in other words, when he realized that he had escaped from prison and the angel bringing him out wasn't a dream, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. We're just going to stop there for now. We just met the author of the book, The Gospel of Mark, all right? But I want you to feel the context that he is in and later writes from, so you know what he's going through. Peter's feeling like he came out of a dream. He escaped out of prison. He's out in the open. And once he realized that he's a fugitive on the loose, he goes, man, I need to find a safe house. See, he remembers Mary. He remembers this woman of means, this woman with a big house. He knows that's a safe place to go, a refuge. And he knocks on the door, and it's a funny story. You can read it later where Rhoda answers the door, sees Peter, and is like shocked, thinks it's a dream, leaves him out in the cold, runs back inside, says, I think it's a ghost of Peter. Peter's out there continuing to knock, like, let me in. I hear the soldiers coming. Finally, she comes back. They let him in. Thank you. What was going on there? Finally, they connect. He tells them about this miraculous escape. This gives us insight into John Mark. John Mark is the son of this woman, Mary, who had this house church, this safe house, this refuge. And imagine him as a young man who's basically, his mom is like the Harriet Tubman of the Jesus movement underground, all right? Like, she is killing it. She is like moving people through and hiding people and making sure that people are safe. She's incredible. Now they're harboring a fugitive. So this young man sees mom, sees Peter come in, hearing about these miracles, knows that if he gets caught as a member of the Jesus movement, he could be executed. This is an intense life. This is the hard knock life for first century disciples of Jesus. And this pain and this pressure, I think, becomes a muse for Mark's journaling notes. This is like the blues of the first century. To write down what they went through, the feelings of no civil right, no ability to voice your opinion, no ability to do things or change things through politics. They were a completely oppressed people. And the blues and the gospels kind of wrapped up into 16 chapters, and this album drops on the charts around 65 AD. It started in Rome, Italy, hit the European charts first, and then spread. The indomitable Howard Thurman and his Jesus and the Disinherited draws parallels between the Christians of Mark's time and the African-American experience in America. And it reminds me of something Martin Luther King said. He said, the end of life is not to be happy, nor to achieve pleasure and avoid pain, but to do the will of God, come what may. This is the life that our author is living. John Mark, flawed as he is, and we're going to see all the things that he does, bad and good. He is the conduit for our hero and protagonist, Jesus, and his great story of overcoming. And at the time, John was the most common Hebrew name, the most common. And Mark was the most common Roman name. This book by John Mark is a common book. It's meant to be able to be picked up by anybody and to be understood. And to be realized, particularly to a Roman audience who might not have understood all about Jesus, didn't understand where the birthright of Jesus needed to come through, right? Which is maybe why we don't get the Jesus birth story. And he goes straight to the punch, straight to who he is and who he says that he is. There's a lot more that we're going to learn about the author, but I want to get right into the text. So let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Scroll over there, Mark 1. We're going to read the very first line of this great book, and we're going to jump around a little bit. Each week, the different ministers that preach to us will grab a portion of the chapter that we're on. We're going to go through about one chapter a week, sometimes two. We won't have enough time to excavate the whole text of the chapter, but we'll grab pieces of it and then continue to work it throughout the week in our small group discussions and at our midweek services. In Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the very beginning, it says, the beginning. of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Let's stop there. Yes, that's about the pace that we're going to go. This already is so jam-packed with meaning, with symbolism, with parallels. It's a drawback to the Genesis itself. Anytime you hear in the beginning, right, you're going to be thinking about in the beginning. So this is crucial. This is pivotal. This is the initiation of something big, the beginning. Then he says good news, gospel, the good news of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, the good news of what? Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. He is setting out to prove that Jesus was truly the Son of God and the King of the Jews. Remember, at this time, the Romans would say, "Hail Caesar, he is a god," or "he is the Son of God." So any claim that anyone was a Son of God or God himself is a direct threat to the throne, the empire, everything in between. So these are intense words, controversial words. And then he throws out this word, Messiah. Messiah is a Hebrew word, basically means anointed one, chosen one, or king. And what he does in the book of Mark is, I'm going to break it up into three different acts, like if you go to a play, not the book of Acts. But like Act 1, chapters 1 through 7, is really about who Jesus is as Messiah. Just defining himself, his identity, who he is before God, his Father. And that happens mostly in Galilee in the first few chapters. Act 2 is what being Messiah means for Jesus. Some of the implications of that. What's going to happen. And that's really happening in those two chapters between 8, 9, and 10:3, and that's on the way to Jerusalem. And then Act 3, the big finale, happens in Jerusalem, the last five chapters of the book, and this is about how Jesus actually realizes all the prophecies and becomes Messiah before their very eyes. That's how we're going to break it up. We're going to go bit by bit, chapter by chapter, but I want you to get the long form, the overview of what we're about to do. You guys with me?
Yeah.
All right, let's go to Mark chapter 1, verse 9. So just scroll down a little bit. I want to tackle this one very important verse today before we close out. Mark chapter 1 in verse 9. It says, "At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" I'm going to stop there. This word for torn, where it talks about heaven being torn open, the heavens, the skies being torn open, we don't exactly know what that looks like, but we know that the word torn actually only appears twice in Scripture in this way. One is here, and the other one is when the temple curtain tears in two. When Jesus dies, these are two huge events, maybe even sort of bookend events of the opening of Jesus' ministry and its close, which really is another opening into his kingdom continuing to come. It tears open. This is God's voice coming through his Spirit, manifest on his Son, the blessing, the seal from above. This is a gigantic moment. There are a lot of moments in the Bible that I'd love to be there to witness. This is definitely one of them. This also draws into a lot of different Old Testament scriptures that would mean a lot to those watching, especially John the Baptist. I'll give you a couple here to think about. Psalm 2:7, when he talks about my Son, whom I'm well pleased, this idea of my Son, again, a huge claim, God's Son. Here, as a reference to Psalm 2:7, and basically God the Father is saying, you are the greater David. You know, the Jews revered David. He was their ultimate king. He was the apple of God's eye. He was the defeater of the giant. He was the builder of the great Jerusalem. And so when he says, with you, my Son, he's quoting a scripture but saying, you are the better version. You are the greater David. Then he goes into Genesis 22 and reference this great passage which talks about my beloved, the same way that Abraham would talk about his son Isaac, the one and only son. The one anointed son, and the son, and this is also a foretelling, the son that would be sacrificed. But in the same way as he would be resurrected, as Isaac would be spared, Jesus would also raise. And so there's so much symbolism being packed in here, so much care, so much approval, so much blessing by the Father. And then in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1, this idea of delight, I am pleased, I am happy with you, I am content with you, I love you, is also wrapped up in Isaiah, the suffering servant. And again, another warning. The suffering will come, but I'll be with you throughout. You know, what if you heard all this from your own father as you were about to take your first job? Okay. All right, just think about that. I don't know what kind of relationship you have with your dad. Maybe he's not around. But imagine a physical father that loves you and cares for you, and you're about to go into a pretty scary situation, and you're hearing all this love. You're feeling validated. You're feeling approved. You're feeling affirmed. There's like all of these emotions. I love you. I delight in you. I want to be with you. You're amazing. You're my son. You're my only son. You're the one. That feels pretty good, right? Yeah. Feels pretty awesome. And this is where we start to contrast Jesus and the way that he receives approval, and Herod, as we looked at earlier, and the way that he is sort of an unhealthy, toxic way looking for approval. Right. We all have a choice on how we seek and find approval, where we get our validation from. Jesus is our example here on how we can do it in a spiritual way. You know, my first girlfriend, Kara, was when I was 10 years old. And I would get on the public bus to school, and she would sit in the back with her friends. That's where all the cool kids sat. And I would get on the bus, and I would sit more middle. That was kind of like my social status, you know. I wasn't cool enough to be in the back, but I also didn't sit in the front. So, you know, I'm in the middle. And I noticed that as I would get on the bus, that I'd hear some giggling. And then it became a pattern. And then I would start to raise my eyes and actually make eye contact with where the giggling was coming from. And this girl, Kara, would sit in the back, and I could sort of see her eyes kind of meet mine, and I would immediately look away. You know, that's what you do. When you're 10, especially. And over time, I could sort of feel this attention coming from the back. And one day, I got a note passed to me. It was very simple, similar to this. Except it might have been a pink highlighter, but it said, "I like you. Do you like me? Check yes or no." First of all, that's a lot of pressure. Like, what if it's no? I would feel like I have to write an explanation. There's not enough room on there. Anyway, I checked yes, feeling all the feelings of affirmation and, oh, wow. I mean, they're looking at me and must be something that's good there. I don't know. And you start to kind of feel your heart magnetize and be filled up by these feelings. And, you know, I checked yes, and we became girlfriend, boyfriend. It actually began when I checked yes. It wasn't verbally affirmed. But the next day, not that day, but the next day, I sat next to her on the bus. We didn't talk very much. I kind of knew her name. So we got that out of the way. And then the rest of the 20 minutes to school was very quiet. But we were boyfriend, girlfriend. And that was the whole relationship right there. We'd ride the bus to school. And eventually we would also ride it back. You know, we never talked on the phone until one day she called me. And I thought, oh, that's interesting. And it wasn't really, but more maybe a few weeks after we had solidified our new relationship. And she called me to inform me that we are no longer boyfriend and girlfriend. Of course, I immediately start thinking, what have I done wrong? Or what didn't I do? I mean, did you want to talk more on the bus? I could have talked more. You know, did you want me to check no and play hard to get? I'm like, I'm really confused here. So I start getting mad on the phone. I'm like, so tell me what's up. And I got my first, it's not you, it's me. Didn't know that was a thing at the time. Thought I was the first and only one. Had to ask my friends, what's that all about? The point is this. Approval is fleeting. All those emotions, all the ways I was filled up, all the ways I felt confident, the way that I held my head a little higher at school for those weeks, those short 51 days or whatever it was. All those days that I felt like, yeah, you know what? Maybe I'm becoming someone now. Maybe I sit in the back and I got status and maybe I can, you know, venture out a little bit in my clothing. I started wearing a little bit more bold clothes. And then when I got my heart broken, I don't know how my heart was so invested in that short of a time, but it was, because that's what 10-year-olds do. All of a sudden, I lost all that. And I stopped feeling the confidence. And I stopped feeling the swag. And I went back to what I was before. Now, this is a little tale. Don't feel too bad for me. Don't feel bad for me. I get all the ahs and oohs. It's a true story about a 10-year-old going through the normal stuff, but this implicates us. How many times have we been filled up? By the look, by the question, by the advance, by the flirtation. How many times have we trusted fleeting words from fleeting people that didn't truly care about the destination of our soul? And we were so lifted up and filled, and we got swagger, and maybe we even shared our faith a little bit more. Maybe we were more of a Christian because we got worldly affirmation. How crazy the devil works. I don't know where you're at today, but we live, especially in a city that thrives on human affirmation. You know, and I love Broadway, but it's champion of unmet desires for approval and validation on Broadway. Let me give you a few examples. If I were a rich man... If I were, I mean, look at all the things I could do if I would, but I'm not, and I pine after that, if only. I just can't wait to be king, and I'm not right now, and I'm just little, and I can't do anything. I can't wait. Man, anything you can do, I can do better. It's a competition, and I'm insecure, and I'm going to make sure that you look bad, and I look good. It's a hard not life. $96,000, that's all I need. That money, I'm going to win the lottery. Everything's going to change. The impossible dream. Wouldn't it be lovely? I will never be satisfied. Talked about it in the room where it happens earlier. We got a Hamilton theme going. Yeah. You know, more recently, The Greatest Showman, one character sings, never enough. It's never enough for me. Life isn't good now. I want more and I can't wait. That's the message that we get. We hope for something better because I cannot be content with what I have now. I mean, that drives capitalism, doesn't it? My phone's too big, my phone's too small, my phone's too slow. I need to be faster, smaller, bigger, wider, better camera. I get it. I'm right in there with you. And we're convinced it's not good now. Dreaming's not the problem. Vision's not the problem. The problem is the attitude that I can't be happy until that dream is realized. That I can't be content. And I'm just going to be in the dumps until everything that I want comes true. You've been sold a bill of goods. And you know what? It's interesting because you start looking at some famous people. I'll quote one before I get to this guy or this lady. I've got him backwards on here. Famous comedian George Carlin, you guys know of him. He says, if the artist is satisfied, something is wrong with them. And I get where he's going, but let's keep thinking. Martha Graham, you guys know her. One of the most decorated dancers of all times, choreographers of all time, taught all over the world, a global phenomenon, Presidential Medal of Freedom. She says, no artist is pleased. There is no satisfaction whatever at any time. No satisfaction. Master cellist Pablo Casals was in his 80s and still performing and practicing 3 hours a day. He was already at the top of his fields. Maestro, why? His response, well, I'm starting to notice some improvement. How hard we can be on ourselves. How much we feel like we have to prove. The approval that we seek and get from the world is dubious and fleeting. Teachers, parents, coaches, bosses, kids, brothers, sisters, we love them all. But guess what? Jesus reminds us in Luke 14, 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And the first time, either you're seeing it now or you saw it years ago, you say, what? Did Jesus say I'm supposed to hate people that I'm supposed to love? I don't get it. And he's using this incredible way of teaching in the rabbinic culture called hyperbole. And he's making sort of a big statement to help get people's attention. It's a little bit like, Does anyone love pizza? Raise your hand if you love pizza. Some of you are not being honest. That's okay. Sorry. I love pizza. And raise your hand if you love your mom. All right, so about the same. So obviously when you compare them, right, there's no comparison. In fact, if you were to compare them, you love your mom so much that when you compare to how much you love pizza, actually looks like you hate pizza in comparison. It's about a comparative analysis. God wants our love so deeply, all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that the comparison is unfathomable. We wouldn't even talk about it. Why does Jesus teach this? Well, I think he teaches this to protect us from ourselves, to not get hooked and dependent, codependent on that approval, and especially making sure our moral compass doesn't get choked out by getting our security from that affirmation. That's right. You know, Dr. Linda Tillman, a PhD in Atlanta clinical psychologist, says people pleasers yearn for outside validation. Their personal feeling of security and self-confidence is based on getting approval of others. Now, wanting to please people in and of itself is not a bad thing, all right? Making people happy, there's a lot of good there. But we're talking about something that grips us. Yeah. And we get obsessed with that. And we don't feel the approval, then we question who we are and our identity. So we all have specific times in our lives and memories where we go back and they're sort of they're the stories we tell, the greatest moments of our lives. And the times where the applause was going crazy and, oh, everyone was so proud. And we draw on those things. And again, nothing wrong with that. But when it starts to build who you are as a person, especially in relation to who God defines you as, then we get in some trouble. Proverbs 27:21, the crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but people are tested by their praise. By the way people honor you, praise you, respect you, affirm you, we're tested by that. Sometimes we pray, God, please let me get this promotion. Please let me get this gig. Please let me get this affirmation. Be careful what you pray for. Make sure you're ready for it. Sometimes success, quote unquote, is a lot more challenging than defeat. Prepare our hearts. Facebook likes, compliments, applause, accolades, affirmation. Those test who we are. Which is why today is about seeing Jesus draws his security from the never-changing God Almighty. I love this passage in the book of Job in chapter 8. Bildad says, such is the destiny of all who forget God. So perishes the hope of the godless. What they trust in is fragile. What they rely on is a spider's web. They lean on the web, but it gives way. They cling to it, but it does not hold. And we crave that affirmation and attention from all kinds of people. And sometimes when we lean on it too heavily, when we base our identity on it, we lean on it, and then all of a sudden it breaks, and we're in trouble then. Because then how do we rebuild? The foundation has been cracked. You know, God says, you're my daughter. God says, you are my son. He says, I made you. I love you. I delight in you. I know every thought in your head, every hair on your head. If you have hair, I know everything. I know you and I still love you. Amen. You know, I think that God can say, you're my favorite. Parents should not say that, especially when you got multiple kids, right? Why? You induce a level of jealousy and envy between the kids, right? But I think God is so unfathomably big and just huge and transcendent above time and space that I think he can say, you're my favorite, each and every one of us, and truly mean it. That's the cool thing about God. It's a different kind of affirmation. It's a trusted affirmation. You know, I got to say, I'm just so proud of Nick and Sarah, and you know, we made it legal as well in the state of New York, and we signed the paper yesterday, and I took a quick picture of them. You know, it would have been easy for them to succumb to the pressure of doing things for the approval of others. Yeah. Pressures of being in New York, being at NYU, jobs as nurses, being friends to so many, family, the military, his experience, the culture. I mean, there's so many different things that could cause them to break under a pressure and become something that they're not in order to please the so many people that they love and care for. But I gotta say, what I may be most proud about is that they base their foundation, not only their lives individually, but their marriage on God first. God's approval above all else. And you know what's so cool about that trajectory is that when your priorities are right and you put God first and you live the way he wants, you eventually, if they're true friends, they will approve what you're doing too. In fact, they'll be inspired by it. Maybe they'll resist, maybe they'll disapprove, but I tell you what, from personal experience, you cannot argue with the life of Jesus. When you see things change, when you see honesty and transparency and more love and more care, you can't argue against that. You can make all the arguments you want about theory, but you cannot argue love. And that's what these guys showed. I love Colossians 3:23 and Galatians 1:10 reminding us to work for God, not for humans. To not be in the business of trying to win approval of others, but to really be in the business of being a servant of Christ, honoring God above all. I don't know what that looks like in your life. I don't know what that looks like at work for you. I don't know what that looks like at home for you. I don't know how that's going to manifest, but this is where you need to do the work and say, how am I going to be more like Jesus? How can I move away from the Herod spectrum, looking for approval, feeling the pressure of the worldly side, and moving towards a Jesus-level mentality where I'm doing things because God is pleased by them. And I'm not worried because he's going to take care of me, and ultimately it doesn't matter anyway because we have an eternal destination, and I want to be in heaven forever with God, celebrating that I made the right decision on earth. Amen. That's where we got to be. You know what? If you were foolish enough to think it, let me remind you, you will never please everybody. As much as you could be like Jennifer Hudson and say, hey, you're going to love me, you will not make everybody love you. And especially when you try to force it. Especially when you try to become a chameleon to adapt to the humanly expectations. They'll respect you less when they find out that you're a farce. Instead, decide, I will stand on solid ground. I will put my trust in the unchanging God forever. I want to close out in Mark chapter 1. Because Jesus walks away from this great experience, this miracle, God's blessing on his son, and he practices what we're preaching. In verse 35, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him. They found him. They said, everyone's looking for you. And Jesus simply responds, let's go somewhere else, to nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come. You know, throughout his life, as powerful as Jesus is, he seeks and finds his validation and strength in God. He can do so much on his own, but he humbles himself and submits to God's will. And when it's time to work, what is he fueled by? He's fueled up by getting up early in the morning, leaving all the potential validation of the world and all the crowds that want to put him on the spotlight and applause and say, you're so great, you're our king, lead us to victory. He leaves that. And he decides rather to spend time alone with God, which fuels him to be ready and to make sure that he doesn't fall into temptation with all that praise that comes. And we'll see it. We'll see it throughout his life in the book of Mark. We'll see it in the triumphal entry. We'll see it in the miracles that he does. His resistance to the world, his submission to God. Make your mark on the world around us with that same strength in your soul. Don't forget Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? Let's bow our heads and pray for the communion at this time. Our Father in heaven, we give you glory and honor right now. You deserve it. You're our dad in heaven. You know everything about us and you still love us. Thank you, our earthly parents. We have different relationships with them in this room. But Father, it's so encouraging to know that you are the perfect dad. That you cover over all the experiences with your love. That you promise us eternity with you. That you expect of us to be well-behaved sons and daughters on the earth while we're here. Not because we're forced, but because of your love. God, forgive us for the sins we've committed. Forgive us for the times that we've given in to the glance, to the flirtation, to the message, to the text, to the social, whatever it is, those little creeping things that have come into our hearts and made us feel human validation that has privileged and made us feel more of a confidence in ourselves rather than getting our validation from you. Forgive us for that. Strengthen us for that battle, God. Help us to be purely motivated. Help us to want to do right by people and to win people over with our love. But Father, also, please strengthen our hearts and shield our hearts and protect our face so we don't get sucked in to being obsessed with that kind of validation. God, help us to resist the world around us as it continues to come in. God, thank you for Jesus. If only just touched the surface, scratched the surface of this incredible story that Mark has penned for us to remember Jesus by. And we ask that you'll just deepen our love for Jesus through this study. And that you will help us admire him even more and imitate him even better. God, at this time we remember the great sacrifice that he made as he died on the cross and rise on that third day for us. And we thank you that he was able to resist the temptations all along the way. The ones that would make him great in the eyes of the world, the ones that it would take him off the cross. Father, thank you that he suffered and that pain became purposeful in his life. And that he gives us that example on how to deal with it in our lives. God, we give this day to you. We give a decision to you about how we're going to walk out of here. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.